As we continue in our study of the attributes of God, the attribute we're going to look at today is the power of God. And when we talk about the power of God, there are many ways to describe it. Some may say his power is infinite or his power is unlimited. But a phrase that most of us probably hear or use is the phrase all-powerful. And there's a bigger word for that, which is omnipotent, right? We may not use that, but that's what all-powerful means, is omnipotent. Or we may also refer to God as almighty. Some of our songs today had that a word in there. This is what it means. I want to begin with a quote today by Stephen Charnock, who says this about the power of God. He says, "The power of God is that availability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. But God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." And so as we begin to talk about the power of God today, one thing I don't want us to do is forget the other attributes of God. Because as we think about God being all-powerful, it's important to remember that not only is he just all-powerful, but he has other attributes as well. We've gone through about five. We're going to go through many more. It's important to remember that God is also full of mercy. He's full of love. He's full of wisdom. If we forget those things, then we may have a warped view of God or an inaccurate view of God. And so we don't want to go down that road or that path. We want to have a complete and accurate view of God. Well, how is God's power seen? There's four ways I'd like to touch on this morning. Number one is this, is one way is through creation. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman Christians in the first century, he makes it very clear that all mankind is guilty before God. It doesn't matter who you are. There's no difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And one reason why mankind has a guilty conscience is simply because of God's creation. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. There he says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Paul says, when you look out the window, you gaze up into the blue sky and you see that big ball of fire, that bright blazing sun. Or when you look up like daylight today, you see the gray sky, or maybe you see clouds and you see lightning bolts. Or at nighttime, when you look into the black sky and see the gazillion stars and the constellations. Or you may look out your window and see a little bird flapping its wings and eating some seed from your bird feeder. Or you see a deer nibbling in the grass, or you see a little ant carrying a crumb on its back. What's impressed upon your conscience is this: power and divinity. There is an eternal being who has eternal power, a divine being with eternal power. This is what is clearly seen in creation, so that all of us are without excuse. Now, obviously, do people and can people look at creation and say, "Nah, there's no God"? Yes, people do that all the time. Many may suppress this truth, as Paul would say in Romans 1. And the devil loves to get in on this suppression as he throws down crumbs of doubt for people to nibble on. But the truth remains. God's creation screams to us, divine being with eternal power. And there's no escaping that truth, that reality for any of us. Not only do we see God's power in his act of creation when long ago, and I don't know when that was, people will debate how long ago it was, but when God spoke and said, let there be, and there was, he made everything that we see. God is the creator of all things. Not only do we see his power there, but we see it today. How so? By the fact that this world and you and I still exist. Think about it. If God only had the power to create and not the power to keep things going, it's possible that there might not be a creation today. We might not be here in existence if that was not the case. But God, by his power, still keeps things going. This is, again, what the Bible teaches. Next verse is Hebrews 1:3, referring to the power of Jesus, who is the Almighty God. Hebrews 1:3 says this: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Here's the key phrase: sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Why does the sun continue to shine? Why does the earth continue to spin? Why do rain clouds continue to pour down rain? Why do plants continue to grow? Why do trees drop those helicopter whirly bird things that land in the pool? Why? Because Jesus says so. Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. That's why we're breathing today. That's why we can look out and still see a creation day, because of the Lord Jesus Christ the Almighty. And this truth that God is creator and sustainer is something that many refuse to accept. Many may claim to be atheist or agnostic. They may refuse to believe this, but the truth remains. You ever think, why do some people believe or disbelieve that God is creator and sustainer? Well, there's lots of reasons. But for one, many people reject the idea of God being creator because if there is a divine being who has made everything, including me, then that means that I am now accountable as his creature to him. And because most of us don't like to be told what we can and cannot do, I'm going to look for other alternatives instead of God. I'm going to look for something else to explain why I'm here and why this world is the way it is. And so many choose that destructive route. And secondly, if God is indeed the sustainer of all things, then why, for example, did, say, my mother die when I was a young, this didn't happen in my case, but my mother died when I was a young child? Or why did a fire take my neighbor and their family? If God has the power to prevent these things from happening, then why did they happen? And this is one reason why many refuse to believe that there is a God and that he is all-powerful, because they fail to see who he is. Many conclude that he must be a cruel God who simply delights in death. And that is why many conclude that when all they see is all-powerful, and then they look over here and see disaster and heartache and trouble and sickness and all these things, again, they conclude, well, then there must not be a God. Or if there is a God, then he's just a nasty old God. But as I said earlier, this is why it's so important that we don't separate the attributes of God and just only see him as all-powerful. Now, obviously, today we're just focusing on his power Each week we take one attribute, but what's important for all of us is this: you need to compile all of these attributes of God and understand that they're all working together perfectly. And this is how we can understand who God is. A.W. Pink said this. He said, "We cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. These two must be seen working perfectly together." I think of Job. Many of you know the story of Job. What happened with Job? He was a righteous man, blameless, feared God, shunned evil. But yet, what happened to Job? Destruction came to his life, right? Lost his possessions, lost his 10 children. He suffered immensely in his body. He had sores all over his body from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. The devil was ruthless and relentless in pouring pain and misery out on Job. Even Job's friends just brought more pain and misery into his life. And yet, what did Job need to hear from God? Or rather, what did God decide to tell Job? Think of all the things God could have said. God could have revealed his great compassion and his love and his mercy for Job. But what did he do? Mainly these two things. When God finally spoke, here's what God wanted to convey to Job. Job, I am all powerful and I am all wise. That's what you need to have as your foundation, Job, or you're not going to get through this. Let's look at what God says to Job in Job 38, 1 through 5. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?'" And God would go on for about four chapters and just ask Job a lot of questions. Let me just give you a few more. He would say, "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you and say, 'Here we are'?" Now, did God love Job? Absolutely. Did God have compassion and mercy upon Job? Absolutely. But again, what Job needed to know most was this: God, you are all powerful and you are all wise, and that is where I'm going to hang my hat. That is what I'm going to trust in. Because God was saying to Job, "Job, if you don't believe, when you look out the mountains and the rivers and the skies and the animals and the way they move, if you don't look out at my creation and believe that I'm all powerful and all wise, then how are you going to trust me when things come into your life that I'm still all powerful and all wise and I know what I'm doing in your life?" See, if Job couldn't accept that about God, then how could he deal with the issues and the struggles and the pains of life? He couldn't. Same is true of you and I. We need to rest in the truth that God is all-powerful and God is all-wise in our lives. If we fail to do that, it's going to be a very difficult road. Not only should we reflect on God's creative power and his sustaining power, but also his saving power. As we look to the Word of God, it's very clear that our salvation was a powerful work of God, an amazing work of God. Jonathan Edwards once said that the conversion of a soul is really a greater work of God than the creation of all the universe that we see. Because when we think about our condition, our depravity, our sinfulness, our enmity with God because or against God because of our evil behavior and our evil thoughts. It's amazing that any of us would come to believe in Christ and come to love God as we do. That is an amazing work of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul knew that in the gospel, or really in the believing of the gospel, something powerful happens in the Christian's life. There is a righteousness that is outside of us, but now begins to work in us. God is doing a work in us from the inside out. When our hearts are open to see the beauty of the cross and the beauty of Christ, the beauty of his sacrifice for us. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound, because that work of salvation is a powerful work of God, and we need to truly understand that and give praise to God for saving us. Not only do we need God's power to save us, but we also need his power to live the Christian life. This is something we can forget as Christians. But again, the Bible makes it very clear. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 29. In the context here of living the Christian life and how do we do it, Paul would say this to the church. He said, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. You see, salvation, you could say, happens in spite of us. In spite of our lostness and powerlessness to save ourselves, God does a work by his grace. As Jesus once said, the Spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing. We cannot attribute anything really to our salvation when it comes to the powerful work of God. That is his work. But when it comes to sanctification or growing in Christ and being more like Jesus, this is us and God, you could say. We labor, as Paul says, we struggle, but at the very same time that we're struggling to grow closer to Christ, God is also working in us as well. This is what Paul would say in Philippians when he says, you guys have been obedient, but know this, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And this should encourage us as Christians to know that God does not leave us alone in this Christian life or this Christian walk. Imagine if God just said, okay, I saved you, now you're on your own. Go for it. Let me see how you guys do. And he was in heaven with his arms folded and just said, come on now. Let me see you be more like Jesus. Come on now. Ah, come on, you can do it. No, that's not his attitude at all. He's right with us. So that while we labor, he empowers us. As we take the time and open the Word of God, God is the one who gives us insight and conviction. By his power, he does that. When we drop to our knees in prayer, guess who's powerfully interceding for us? Christ. The Holy Spirit, with groans that words cannot express, he's powerfully at work. God is at work in our sanctification. When we face temptations to the left and the right, God is right there saying, hey, here's a way out. Here's a way of escape. Now take it. What a gracious God we have to work with us as we seek to become more like Jesus, who empowers us but yet never loses an ounce of power. As he grants it to us, what a beautiful, awesome thing that is. Well, how should we respond to God's power? Just two ways I want to touch on today. Again, we could go on for hours, but just a couple things. Number one is awe. We ought to have a sense of awe when we just stop and think about the power of God. Unfortunately, in our day, there's not a lot of awe of God, is there? And I confess, even as a believer, as part of the body of Christ, do I have this awe of God like I should? As I look at my life and heart, I say, no, often I don't have that great awe. And certainly the world has no awe of God either. Unfortunately, we live in a day where there's so much knowledge, so much, quote, science that's always being thrown at us. That what can often happen is people create a disconnect between, say, the things of nature and God. As if, you know, God's up there, but yet the stuff going on today, that's just Mother Nature and that's just natural laws and all these different things that are happening. They disconnect what's going on today with God, but the Bible says, no, God is active. Every raindrop, every lightning bolt, every volcano, God is in the midst of that. He's not separate from those things. He's in the midst. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says about, quote, science. He says, science observes how the power of God operates, discovers a regular pattern somewhere, and fixes it as, quote, law. The uniformity of God's activities in his creation enables the scientist to predict the course of natural phenomena. The trustworthiness of God's behavior in his world is the foundation of all scientific truth. Upon it, the scientist rests his faith, and from there he goes on to achieve great and useful things in such fields as those of navigation, chemistry, agriculture, medical arts, and so on. Tozer's not bashing science. He's just saying this, that science would not know anything were it not for God's uniformity. That God's not just going to, he hasn't anyway, switch things up in the middle so that there's a reliability that because this has happened in the past, this is going to happen tomorrow. There is a faith with the scientist that they're trusting that the things are going to be the same as they were. And that's because of God's uniformity in nature. And yet, even with all this knowledge that man has, it is still so stinking small, isn't it? Again, you think of all the things that man knows nowadays that Job didn't know. You know, God asked Job all those questions. You know, today some people may say, yeah, I've done that and I've done that because of technology, right? We can take planes and go places. We've got Hubble telescopes and we've got Doppler radar. We got all these things. Lots of things that show us or give us knowledge about the universe and about creation. But yet still, man knows so little. I mean, just think about this. Remember what happened on April 15th? It was tax day, right? Yeah. But besides being tax day, April 15th was an ice storm. And so, many of you may remember that day, right? It was many people stayed home, right? And so there was an ice storm. You know what I didn't hear on April 15th? Was some meteorologist saying, hey, just relax, guys, because on May 30th, it's going to be over 90 degrees. Nobody said that. Why? Because they didn't know. That's why. And we joke about weathermen, right, and how often they're right. Now, they do their job. They study the current conditions and the flows of these different things and all. They try to predict what they can. But even then, how much do they really know about the future? Very little. And so when people say, oh, it's going to be like this in a year or 10 years or 10,000 years, come on. I mean, who do you want to trust in? I want to trust in the one who made the planet and who knows what the future is going to be like. People say there's going to be another ice age in 50,000 years. Then I'm saying, then why is everybody all upset about global warming? Because maybe it'll push it out another 10,000 years, so the ice age won't come until 60,000 years. We know so little. But God, the all-powerful God, knows everything. Be in awe of God. And so my prayer is that in spite of all the knowledge that floods our minds on any given day, that we would never lose our sense of awe of God. Though scientists may explain how this works and how that works, we need to know that there is a great engineer with a capital E who has designed it all and who is in control of all. And because of that, our response to the maker and sustainer of all things ought to be worship. It ought to be praise. And secondly, the second thing we need to do is to trust. This is basically what God was saying to Job. Job, are you going to trust me here? Your wisdom's a little off. Your knowledge isn't quite where it ought to be here. You've said some things you ought not say. You've darkened my counsel a bit. But Job, are you going to trust me? In your darkest hour, are you going to trust me? Because I am all powerful. I love what A.W. Pink says. He says, well, may the saint trust such a God. He is worthy of implicit confidence. Nothing is too hard for him. If God were stinted in might and had a limit to his strength, we might well despair. But seeing that he is clothed with omnipotence, no prayer is too hard for him to answer. No need too great for him to supply. No passion, and what he means is sinful passion, no passion too strong for him to subdue. No temptation too powerful for him to deliver from. And no misery too deep for him to relieve. And then he quotes Psalm 27, the Lord is the strength of my life. Is the Lord the strength of your life? Can you say like David, the Lord is the strength of my life? Can you say like the Apostle Paul, who said that it is God's power who is made perfect in our weakness? That is when the strength of God shows up, when I got nothing and I'm fully dependent upon God. Are you trusting in this all-powerful God? I pray that you are. And as we close today, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I'd ask that you would consider the power of the cross of Christ. Consider the power of what took place upon that hill as Jesus would become a sin offering. He would become a sacrifice for you and I. It would be the punishment that would be placed upon him that would grant us peace with God. Why do we sing about the power of the blood? Because there's power in the blood of Christ. There's power in the cross of Christ to transform our lives and to transform the lives of, as Mike shared, just our unsaved loved ones. What's going to change their lives is going to be the power of God, the power of the cross, the power of Christ. And so we continually point people to the cross and also the power of the resurrection. Apostle Paul said this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. This was Paul's mindset. It's all about the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and I just want to be caught up in those two things in my life. Are you caught up in the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection? I pray that you are, and if you've never trusted in the cross of Christ to save you, and the power of the resurrection to deliver you from hell and Satan and sin, then today turn your heart to God, trusting Christ to save you. Call out to him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your great power. And Lord, I know I'm guilty of often attributing your power to just natural things or to just the way things go, but Lord, I pray that I would see your hand in everything. That I would worship you because you are the creator and sustainer of all things. That all things happen according to the counsel of your will. That no plan of yours can be thwarted, O God. Lord, give us a greater sense of your power in our lives. Lord, especially to live the Christian life, may we not depend upon ourselves, but may we depend upon you and your power to work in us. And we thank you that you promised to do that. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.